Acts chapter 9 and from verse 23 to verse 35. Acts chapter 9, verse 23 to 35. And our theme this evening is the loss of all things, but nevertheless Christ builds his church. The loss of all things for Christ as he builds his church. Saul of Tarsus is now a Christian. He has received spiritual and physical sight. He's been baptized. And now the events at Damascus. In Galatians 1, 17 to 18, we appear to read of these events. Galatians 1, verse 17 to 18. Now there went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. This fits together here. He mentions between certain days and many days, there's a lot of uncertainty, but he preaches in the synagogues and he continued to do so later despite the great sufferings involved. First of all then, reactions to grace, God's grace to Paul. How did people react to it? We've seen already that there was amazement in verse 21, we read of the amazement that here was a man who'd been a great persecutor of the church, and he now is preaching the faith which once he destroyed. So the unbeliever does not recognize the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, and so he is bewildered by the effects of God's grace in conversion. To him it is all mysterious and inexplicable. Not that we have perfect understanding of it, but we know where the source of this great change is. And sometimes the unbeliever is confounded, but not necessarily converted. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. It's one of the great blunders when perhaps we're young Christians, we think if we only argue someone into a corner, surely they'll be converted, but they're not. And here Saul reasoned from the scriptures, showed that Jesus was the Christ, but still all it did was arouse hostility. But in this evening's text, verse 23 and 24, we have an attempted murder. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. When Saul became a Christian, he lost a great deal, at least in this world's terms. But the things that he lost were as nothing compared with Christ. That I may have Christ and be found in his righteousness. He endured the loss of all things. Possibly even his father cut him off and gave him no inheritance. But his standing among the Jews took a nosedive. From being revered as a rising star of the Pharisees, he plummeted to ultimately being hated as the one who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion caused a complete change of standing in the eyes of men. Natural affection may or may not restrain according to God's providence, but here they sought to kill him. The fact that many of them had known him for some time and thought highly of him, now they hated him and they wanted him dead. And that is the effect that the grace of God in Saul of Tarsus had on some of his fellow Pharisees and Jews. We have to reckon with the fact that unless man undergoes a saving change, there is nothing in them naturally that finds the gospel acceptable. That apart from the renewing of the Spirit of God, the gospel of Christ is a stumbling block, and is always a stumbling block. And the more it's understood, the more of a stumbling block it is to the pride of man. Christ said that he had come not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, Matthew 10, verse 34 to 35. And then we have affliction with the people of God. Affliction with the people of God. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. We might compare here 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. When Paul wrote that 2 Corinthians, the super apostles were boasting of their experiences and of their dignity. They didn't get their hands dirty. They were great men in their own eyes and boasted of their standing. But Paul speaks about his sufferings. His sufferings on behalf of Christ. And he was lowered in a basket. Not much dignity about that. Lowering down the wall of the city in a basket. And he makes mention of this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 5. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Of chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It wasn't the dignity of the office, but the troubles entailed in the office that he would glory in. To magnify Christ's grace. He speaks of this as light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. But he was greatly afflicted. And the idea that the apostle gloried as the pseudo-super apostles did is quite wrong. He gloried in the infirmities that accompanied his office as an apostle. Like Moses, he endured affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasure of sin for a season. And it's well to remember that. Any man contemplating the ministry should think in terms of affliction, not the standing that it might give him in the eyes of men. Thirdly, a son of consolation, a son of consolation. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out in Jerusalem. the disciples were reluctant to accept Paul, to accept that he was a genuine convert. We can understand this. We've often said that Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, wasn't just pretending to be a zealot, and he isn't someone that we would have been drawn to. Not at all. He would have been a man that we would intensely dislike because of his cruel treatment of the Christians. And he went even to strange cities to persecute them of that way. He was a real persecutor. And we must never forget that. We must never forget, because we know the aftermath, the sequel, when he was converted, we must never play down what he was like beforehand. He doesn't dwell on it, unlike many who do modern day testimonies, but he played it down. He didn't talk a great deal of it, but he said enough to make it clear that he was indeed a very unpleasant character for a Christian to meet, and we would have been afraid of him. And these Christians, they were skeptical. Had he been converted? They didn't really trust him. Would they ever trust him? If we say no, then we're saying that they didn't believe God can change people. Yes, they perhaps would trust him eventually, and they did with help from Barnabas. We must never deny the supernatural in Christianity, the supernatural grace of God, and that someone who is notoriously opposed to the people of God can be converted. We must believe that God's grace is such, his sovereignty, his power is such, that he can save great sinners. And these disciples, they were loath to believe this. It may be that all they had in mind was that they wanted to wait. They were reluctant to straight away accept Saul of Tarsus. But nevertheless, this situation could not go on indefinitely. And here we come to Barnabas again, a very warm-hearted Christian mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was surnamed by the apostles, Barnabas, a son of consolation, because he was a man who was a Christian first of all, but he loved to console, to comfort the Christians. And it was this man who made the first move. He took the risk. What a risk. There was an element of, humanly speaking, an element of risk. But how much under God the church owes to this man, Barnabas. If this standoff had continued, how different things might have been. But Barnabas, he put his reputation, everything at stake, and took this man, Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, and the Christians accepted. Imagine Paul's distress, rejected by the Jews and not accepted of the Christians. What a position to be in. But God has the right man in the right place, and Barnabas was that man. And he was a Christian diplomat, if we like. And he brought Saul of Tarsus, the convert, to the disciples. Later on, we read about him in chapter 11 and verse 22, where he does so much good again. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, and was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And here's the reason. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Because he was a good man, because he was full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, he rejoiced in the grace of God in others. And we should too. Sometimes we see only the faults, and we don't see the grace of God, the power of God in changing people. Yes, they're not perfect, neither are we, but we should see the grace of God. We should be thankful when we see the effects of the Spirit of God causing a sinner to trust Christ, to love him, and in some measure reflect his holiness and glory. And so, later on, Barnabas gave place to Paul in leading the missionary work. He wasn't envious. Paul was a recent convert, comparatively speaking, yet he gave place to him. Fourthly, suffering service in comparative obscurity. Suffering service in comparative obscurity. Verse 30. Or verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 21. Galatians 1 verse 21. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Tarsus is in Cilicia, Antioch is in Syria. And Paul may have suffered some of the events mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I, 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings oft, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Some of this may have taken place during this period. Sailing up and down the coast, evangelizing, spreading the gospel of Christ, he was scourged in the synagogue. 5 times received I, 40 stripes, save one. You see, the good Pharisees, because the law of God required that it be not more than 40, they made it 39, just in case they miscounted. And that's how the Pharisees thought. 39 was playing safe. And, you know, the Apostle Paul had the option of appealing to the Roman authorities. He was a Roman citizen. But he would not be able to continue to preach in the synagogues. So rather than appeal, he suffered the 39 strokes. The Jewish method was to give 13 on the chest and 13 on each shoulder. The man who flogged was immune to prosecution if the victim died. He was also probably in the deep in this period. In Acts 13, Antioch is the beginning of what we call the first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul was probably in his mid-40s. One wonders if a modern missionary society would accept such a candidate. In his mid-40s, it's too old. Surely it's time to think about putting his feet up. But he was just starting. John Knox in Scotland preached his first sermon when he was 40. His main work after his period as a galley slave was when he was 50. Which shows that we should be careful not to place restrictions other than those which the Word of God sanctions. Then we learn also that God chooses his instruments. He chooses his own instruments for his glory. Never rule out what Scripture doesn't rule out. Never rule out scriptural possibilities. Then we learn that Paul loved Christ very much. Paul loved Christ very much. He never thought he'd done enough. The psalmist says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Do you love him enough even to suffer a little bit for his sake? The Apostle Paul suffered a great deal in our eyes. And yet, he thought it more than enough, more than worth it. Fifthly, a period of God-ordained rest. A period of God-ordained rest. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. This describes a period of peace for the churches of Judea. This peace was not abused. The church was built up, strengthened numerically and inwardly, increasingly walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The fear of the Lord is a biblical concept, and it's found in Old and New Testaments. It's not something that we can forget about. The fear of the Lord, that reverence for his person, the person of the Lord, that view of his will as normative, we should respect his will and live consciously before his face, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You see, there's no discrepancy between the fear of God and comfort of the Holy Ghost. In fact, they go together. The more we are comforted, the more we should fear the Lord. And we should have a dread of offending so great a God and so gracious a Saviour. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. They didn't abuse this respite. They didn't just say, oh, well, we're thankful that's over, and lapse into complacency. They continued to follow the Lord in good report as well as in evil report. This period of peace may have been assisted both by his Saul's conversion and by his departure. His conversion removed a great persecutor. He was very much to the fore in persecuting the church. His departure might also have removed a primary spur to persecution. When a zealous and eminent servant of Christ is the object of a backlash on others of the Lord's people, they're caught up in it, they ought to bear this and not reproach the zeal of the other. When someone stands for the truth, if they're standing for the truth, and if they're doing it biblically, we should be willing to suffer reproach with them. We shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed of them. Too often, Christians are left to stand alone, more alone than they even need to be, because people will not associate, Christians will not associate with someone who has become an embarrassment to them because of their zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle commended those who were not ashamed of his chain and so on, those who were willing to be associated with him in the battle. You remember in 2 Timothy, his last letter, he says, at my first answer, presumably to Caesar, no man stood by me, but all men forsook me. This idea that the Apostle Paul was always popular, always had friends. No, he was left alone. And that shouldn't have been. It was to the reproach of his associates, but it was the case. And let us make sure that nobody suffers alone for the sake of the gospel. But nevertheless, Saul's departure may have been a cause of peace, though only one cause. No doubt the Jews were roused to rage by the conversion of Saul. Perhaps there were other causes why the persecution begun at Stephen's martyrdom now quelled for a time. The Jews may have been preoccupied with their own conflict with the Emperor Caligula, who tried to bring an image into the temple. But it did allow the Apostle Peter to visit the churches now established through the scattering of the disciples at the martyrdom of Stephen, the scattering mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So there is a connection between verse 31 and 32. In verse 32, it came to pass as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So the respite allowed this to happen. And we should see the connection and the providence of God. Saul was converted to Christ. They sent Saul to Tarsus, but Peter was able to appear on the scene. And this brings us, sixthly, the unity of God's purpose in the use of his ministers. The unity of God's purpose in the use of his ministers. In God's providence, Peter went about and preached the gospel, and it was through this that he ended up in Caesarea and in Cornelius' household and was the instrument of this first ingathering of the uncircumcised Gentiles. You see how these things fit together in God's purpose. Christ was building his church. When he returned to Jerusalem, he explained it all, and it was accepted. That's in chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they glorified, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Then Barnabas went to Antioch, as we've read in chapter 11, verse 22. He sent for Saul, who continued to preach the faith with great power. Then in chapter 13, the first three verses, the presbytery, if you like, of Antioch, they set apart Barnabas and Saul for the Gentile mission work. There were conversions. Then there was the contention over circumcision at Antioch in chapter 15. And then the synod of Jerusalem came together. Paul's testimony, then Peter, were able to tell of God's revelation and his working in chapter 15 and verse 7. Chapter 15 and verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So Peter was able, as a result, to bear testimony to the way that God had revealed himself. So no preacher, no minister, no Christian should see himself as the independent, exclusive center of the plan and providence of God. Presbyterianism is meant to check this. The sharing of gifts. Sometimes we're only links in a chain, even with respect to someone's conversion. And we should be content to be that, to be just a link, to bear testimony to the truth, to be faithful in our calling. And maybe the results are down the track, but we should be prepared to simply be links in a chain. Seventhly, Peter's infallible announcement. Peter's infallible announcement. You see that this miracle was preceded by an announcement. Verse 34, Aeneas had been sick of the palsy for 8 years. And Peter said unto him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And he arose immediately. This man, Aeneas, probably a Christian, he'd been bedridden for 8 years. But you see that Peter made an announcement. He knew infallibly that the Lord was going to heal this man. That God was going to do a work that only God could do. And he was going to work miraculously. Not just a possibility or a coincidence, but a certainty. Peter's whole standing as an apostle, an infallible spokesman of God, was at stake at that moment. If Aeneas had just stayed where he was, Peter would rightly have been exposed as an impostor. But he knew by infallible revelation the aspiring apostles would be apostles of the charismatic movement. I wonder if they would have taken the risk. Nothing like this exists today. It's not meant to. This was Peter's credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The miracle-working gifts were always either exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. And they were part of that signs of the apostle, of what Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The ability to perform these miracles, often with previous announcement, showing the possession of the ability of infallibly speaking the mind of God, that God had revealed something was going to happen that only God could do in advance, and so it was announced. We saw that in the miracle at the gate beautiful. Peter saith unto him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. The miracles of the apostles were totally successful. And there was no trial and error or wait and see. There was infallible announcement, a sample of their ability as infallible spokesmen of God. Then eighthly, we have a miracle rightly used. Verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Well, you might say, of course they did. They saw the miracle. Miracles performed, outward miracles, did not automatically produce conversions. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's why in the Gospels, particularly, and especially John's Gospel, it gives us such an account of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and yet of the unbelief of the Jews. John chapter 11, verse 47. John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. They don't deny the miracles. They're not like today's liberals. They didn't say they didn't happen. But they still weren't converted, and they hated him. And they formed a council to decide that they would take him when they could and put him to death. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Unless renewed by the Spirit, miracles will not change people. They might get excited. They might possibly acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But there is no repentance and trust in him as the Saviour of sinners. But Christ had said that his apostles would perform greater works than these. And so here in this case, in Lydda and Saron, when they saw the miracles of the exalted Christ and they heard the message, many of them believed by the Spirit on the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Verse 34 tells us, and he arose immediately. Immediately. It was a credential of an apostle, yes. But also an illustration of the message. Sickness was caused by sin. That is to say, God's curse upon sin. That's why there's sickness in the world. Sickness is simply underdeveloped death. And it is universal. Everyone gets sick and eventually everyone dies. As by the offence of one, many were made sinners. Who can reverse it? The Lord Jesus Christ had power to reverse this particular effect of sin. Now, it was only temporary, and yet he reversed this effect of sin so that men could have life in this world. No doubt Aeneas eventually did die. But Christ's reversal of these things, of these effects of the curse, was to illustrate the fact that he was the saviour of sinners. That he could deliver from all the effects of sin, the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, the physical effects of sin he could raise at the last day. He is the saviour of sinners. And so we find that in the Old Testament, the prophets said, thus saith the Lord. In the New Testament, the apostles, like here, said, they acted in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus said, simply rise up and walk. And just as the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, the apostles spoke in the name of Christ, so Christ himself, as well as healing in his own name, said, verily, verily, I say unto you. The reason is that the Lord Jesus was God incarnate, and therefore he could speak with divine authority in his own name. That doesn't mean that his words are more authoritative than other parts of Scripture, but it means that he was not simply a spokesman of God, he was God manifest in the flesh. And that he was able to reverse particular elements of the effects of the curse in order to illustrate the fact that he was the saviour of sinners. That he was the light of the world, the resurrection and the life. That he was the way, the truth and the life. That he was the door, the vine, the bread of life. He preached himself as the saviour. He said, I am these things. And was showing men their need of him. And the apostles' job was to speak and to act in his name. Because Christ it is who can deliver from all the effects of sin. It begins with the need of forgiveness, the guilt of sin. When a sinner is born again and trusts in Christ, immediately he is forgiven. Immediately. Straightway, immediately. Psalm 32 verse 1 becomes his. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This blessedness belongs to the people of God. And if we have this, then we are delivered from the guilt of sin. We are being delivered from the pollution of sin. We shall be delivered from the bodily effects of sin. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.